Chapter 27 of Acts. Good to see you all tonight. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we're so very grateful for the beautiful day that you have given us and so many good blessings in life that are ours to enjoy. We are so thankful for all that you do for us and what you give to us. And especially, Father, we're so thankful for the relationship we have with you and Christ. We are thankful for the hour we have to meet tonight to be able to study and pray that you help our understanding of your word to be increased, and we pray with that our faith will be increased. We ask, Father, that you forgive our sins. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So as we got into this chapter on Sunday, looking at Paul's journey to Rome, what he had hoped for and what he had prayed for has finally come about, not with the circumstances that he had first anticipated or wanted, but he's on his way to Rome. And having left from Caesarea on a vessel that was probably more of a small coastal kind of vessel, made his way up the side of Palestine, or they have, and over to Myra, and will soon are catching a larger ship. The smaller ship they're on might look a little bit like this, a small vessel that just holds a few, but they're going to be boarding a larger ship. And that would be more of a ship that holds a lot of cargo. Grain in particular is what they will be getting on. And so this is probably a ship that has come up from Alexandria. I didn't know this before, but Rome or Italy depended a lot on the grain that comes out of Egypt. You know, so the grain that comes out of here would often leave Alexandria, and you would think would just go straight across here, going to Rome. And during other parts of the year, likely that's what happened. But it's already late in the season now. You know, the winds have changed, literally. And so now sailing is more treacherous. And so there's this ship of Alexandria that is up here in Myra and would be coming across more of this way to Italy. Well, that's not going to work out this time either. And they're going to be going by a different route because of the weather. And getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that's where the lesson is going tonight. And so continuing on from Myra, going along the coast of Cnidus. And so that's putting us right in here, coming up through around the island of Rhodes and up this way and on down. And they're going to come around the island of Crete. Again, I don't think that was the original plan to go that way at this time of year or earlier in the year. But this time of year, that's the way the winds blew. You know, I'm not a sailor. I've been on a sailboat one time. That's my experience. And I didn't do anything but ride. But I do understand that, you know, there's quite a skill in making a vessel go the way you want it to go when the winds aren't exactly in your favor. And there's the forever having to change direction with the ship and swing the sail from one side to another to get it to go to where it's supposed to go. But there are times, like the time of year that Paul is traveling now at the very end of the season, that the winds were quite contrary, and so were the waves. And that all becomes a part of our story tonight. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So I don't take it that they went into port or anything at Nidus. I don't know that they could if they had wanted to, but they just came off of the coast and kind of sailed south from there down around Crete. And so that's kind of where our story takes us tonight and where we take up with this. And so it's about 130 miles from Myra to Nidus, sailing along in contrary winds. It took several days, is what the text tells us. So they're moving westerly very slowly. What's interesting to me, it seems as though they're moving right into the wind. How they were moving at all in a westerly direction is beyond me, how they're able to make that happen. And so as they come around Nidus, you know, they're no longer in the protection, so to speak, of the mainland of Asia. And now is when things are going to get really difficult. And so sailing around Crete, they came to a place called Fair Havens. Now, best I can understand, you know, Fair Havens was not really a city. It was just more of a harbor. And so we've made it down here around Crete, come around Salome. There's a couple of places identified here as potential spots where such a city once was, and around here to Fair Havens. Now, again, there is a little city there today, but nothing has been found that would indicate there was a city there in the first century. About 5 miles away, there is this place called Lycia that is identified in Scripture right here. And so that's kind of where we find them. This here is going around Nidus, you know, around the mainland, and now starting to make their way to the south. We sailed slowly for many days and with difficulty arrived off Nidus. So we're heading south from here. Don't know that they ever made it into the harbor. There's actually a good harbor here. And on one side was sort of the civilian harbor. On the other side of it there, you see, was a military harbor. Wasn't much of a town, I understand, but the harbor there was good. But again, from the text, I don't know that they actually made it into the harbor, but just kind of came around and started heading south as they were going down toward Crete. And so it's about this time, in verse 9, Paul has something more to say. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion believed the helmsman and the owner of the ship more than the things which were spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So the plan here is to move a little bit farther down the line. If you look back here at the island of Crete, you can see here on the other end down here is Phoenix, the city and a port that was there. Now, I'm not exactly sure in that time what made a harbor good to winter in and not to winter in. Other there in Fair Havens, it seems as though, you know, there's not a lot, to the harbor. Okay, right here is just coming around Crete is what this picture here is showing. You know, maybe there was is that city of Salome. There's two places kind of identified there as potential places. But they came on around Crete and they're making their way around here to Fair Haven. But it wasn't just that much of a harbor there. And it was totally open to the south. And so there was not a lot of protection. And so maybe this is some of the reasons they decided we shouldn't winter here. Okay, maybe we're not going to make it to Italy, but this is not where we need to stay. And so they decided, let's go on over to Phoenix. And so that was the idea. Now, there in Fair Havens, I mentioned there was this place, Lycia, about 5 miles away. They have done some excavations there and have found some remnants identifying the ancient city of Lycia that's there. There's not been a lot of excavation done, but enough to identify. You know, it seems at least that much. And so getting to Phoenix didn't work out. You know, that was the plan, but it didn't go that way at all. And so identified for us in the text is the reason for the difficulty. You know, in verse 9, we'd spent, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. What kind of clue does that give us as to the time of the year? This will tell us something here. What fast would it be making reference to?
My Bible has a footnote saying the Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement.
September, late September, it says.
Yeah, it depended on the calendar. Late, the last week of September or the very early part of October. So that fast, the Day of Atonement, that's already passed. Well, you know, it was generally considered that after September 15th, sailing was considered unadvisable. And so they're already well past the date and the time that says, you know, if you're going to sail now, you need to think twice about that. They're already past that. And the 11th of November, the sailing season officially ceased for the winter. Well, they're real close to that. Or maybe even beyond that. We don't know for sure. And so that gives us a little bit of insight on the time of the year and the difficulties that, why they're facing these difficulties with the weather. And so the dangerous season had arrived. Paul advised them as such. He says, you know, I perceive this is going to be a problem. You know, there can be loss of life, loss of the ship. You know, here is his advice. You know, we don't need to be going on. But as we said, Fair Havens was not a winter port. And so plans were made to go on to Phoenix. And so, that didn't work out. Because as they got farther into this, you know, the weather starts changing even more dramatically in unfavorable ways. And so, you know, in the text that we just read there, how is Paul set apart from the other prisoners? Well, what's making Paul stand out? I mean, when he got on the vessel, you know, he was just identified as one of the prisoners. I don't know how many prisoners there are on board. We learn later there's 276 passengers. I don't think they're all prisoners. I don't get that impression. But we know there's a number of prisoners that are on board. Well, in what way is Paul starting to stand out? What would you think?
He seems to have some credibility because he's giving advice and counsel to his men.
There seems that, you know, he already had some kind of relationship with Julius the centurion. The centurion had some respect for Paul. When they were back in Sidon, he let Paul get off the vessel and go visit his friends. Now, that's unusual for a prisoner. You know, so there was, and of course, I'm sure there was some things told to the centurion about, I mean, Paul had been in Caesarea for 2 years, you know, perhaps he even already knew him. You know, I don't know. And so it seems peculiar to me that a prisoner is going to stand up and he's going to address, you know, the master of the ship and the centurion and others who are there, and is even given the forum to be able to say, I perceive this is not a good idea. I mean, how many other prisoners do you suppose, you know, they let have the floor, you know, to speak such things as that? And so we do see that Paul's kind of standing out, you know, in a different way. But at the same time, it's not just what he had to say was not just a random thought from any man. I mean, here, whether he is led by the Spirit in the things that he has to say, and that's certainly, you know, a strong possibility in that, you know. If you thought about this, Paul is speaking as one with some maritime experience. I'm not saying he was a sailor, but he knows something about being shipwrecked. At this point in time, how many times has Paul been shipwrecked? You have to think about the timing of this. What did he say in 2 Corinthians? That he had been shipwrecked 3 times, along with a number of other troubles that he had dealt with. Okay, that's past. That would be past tense now, because he wrote that, you know, I figured that out a little bit about how long ago that was, but now I forget. I mean, it was some time, it was more than 2 years before that he wrote that. He'd already been shipwrecked 3 times. So he's fixing to come up on shipwreck number 4. He knows something about being shipwrecked. You know, some things I don't mind having experience in, but that's not one of them that I want. Okay? And so, whether it's just a sinking feeling in his stomach when he's saying, I perceive this is not a good idea, you know, or whether he's led by the Spirit when he says that, I'm not sure which.
Well, he didn't speculate. I mean, he said, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster. So that wasn't speculation.
Good point.
Telling what was going to happen.
And then when this does happen, getting ahead of ourselves on this, so when the shipwreck does happen, and Paul has some things to say later, it seems people listen to him. Why would they have reason to listen to him? But he's like a prophet foretelling something that's going to take place. And when it does take place, I think we talked about this before in the Old Testament, how do you know if a prophet is of God? Well, the things that he has to say come true. And so Paul's credibility, even among these prisoners and the centurion and the master of the ship, is going to increase as time goes on, because Paul has some things to say, even about what's going to happen in the future that takes place. And so Paul's credibility is going to rise as this goes on. Verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out the sea, they sailed close by Crete. Okay, so they stayed here long enough, in this area long enough, where the winds got to where they wanted to be. The storms had passed, and they thought, this is it. This is our chance to make a run for it. And so they're going to take off. But, verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroslidon. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And we, being exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Let that sink in for a minute. The day-by-day description of what's going on right here is pretty incredible. And the concerns and the fears that they had are very strong. Euroslidon. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not. But it's a particular wind that blows east-northeast, or a nor'easter, sometimes we call it. I'm thinking it's almost on the top side of a low-pressure center when that thing is swirling around like that and it's coming and it's blowing down this way and it's driving the ship in a southwesterly direction. Well, that's not where they need to go or where they want to go. And so with this, it says the ship was caught and could not head into the wind. We let her drive. What does that mean?
Turned it loose.
Turned it loose. They pulled in the sails, and they're just letting it go because there's nothing they can do. I mean, they're out in deep water now. You can't put an anchor out. You know, they're too far out. You know, they can't stop it. And they're out of some of the prevailing waters that's up closer to land and stuff like that. I mean, they're letting it go. For a while, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, some versions might say Claudia, it's different every place I look, we secured the skiff with difficulty. What is that? And what were they talking about, and why? What is that?
David can come in a bar.
The skiff. What is the skiff?
Wood.
Hmm? Wood. Was built out of wood, but what is it? It's a small boat. It's a small boat that probably, in some of the reliefs that you can find of the day, is probably a small boat, like a lifeboat, that is towed back behind. It wasn't on the ship. That'd take up room.
That's what they would use if they anchored in the harbor.
To go into shore. That's right, because in some places you can't get the ship all the way up, you know, and so you get into the skiff and you'd row that up to shore. And so the waves are at the point where that thing's moving around so much that it's beating on the ship. Well, it's going to tear up the skiff. But what if it punches a hole in the ship? And so they secure that with difficulty. They bring it on board is the idea. Verse 17, and when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Can you imagine that? I mean, the waves are at a point, they're fearing that it could be worse, that they're trying to like tie the ship together now. So it seems that it would not be an unusual thing to do, actually, and that obviously there were cables of some type on the ship for the purpose of doing this, that this was the mariner's practice of the day. In certain instances, is to run these things, let the cable pass underneath the ship and pull it to the other side. I don't know how you tie it together. I don't know what they did. You know, I don't imagine they put a bow tie or anything. They had some way of pulling it up on the sides and ratcheting it up. And it's the idea of holding the ship together. But they had one concern in particular. It wasn't just the idea of the waves beating the ship apart, which I suppose that could happen, but what else is it? What was their fear?
Didn't want to run aground on the sands.
Yeah, these sands right here. I'm not sure how to say this either. Sardis sand or Sardis sands? Sardis sands? Sardis? Maybe that's what it is. Sardis. I mean, this was a real concern. Hold that in mind for a moment. We're going to talk some more about that. I didn't know anything about this until this week. Got to doing some reading about it. This was a major mariner's concern in the Mediterranean. Now, if you're on course where you want to be, it's not a problem. But they're not on course. And in fact, they're not even driving the boat. They don't have any control on where they are going. But they fear the direction that they might be heading. And so, in view of that, and in verse 7, going back to verse 7, or yeah, 17 for a moment, it's talking about that they had taken, when they had taken on board the skiff, fearing they'd run aground, they struck sail and were so driven. It keeps talking about what the sailors were doing. This was their job to take care of these things. But in verse 18, you know, we find that, well, still again, the sailors, you know, lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now it's a matter of, it's not just the sailors that is trying to secure the ship, pull in the sails, pull up, you know, get the skiff, run the cables underneath. Now it's like whoever can help, okay, we're going to start throwing things overboard. Now, some texts say the ship's tackle. You know, I don't think they're talking about a tackle box with lures in it. That's not the idea. But what I can understand, it's a pretty broad-based word that's used there, basically meaning if it's not tied down, it's going over. Anything that wasn't necessary. They're throwing the furniture overboard. And, you know, anything to lighten the ship. Because here again, because of those sands that they are afraid of hitting. You know, I mean, this is a grain ship that some have said these are the ships that have the deepest draft in the Mediterranean because they're loaded and they're made in such a way they're deep in the water. Well, that's fine in deep water. Not so good if you're running over a sandbar. And so they're lightening the load in any way that they can. Now it's like literally all hands on deck. Who can help throw things overboard? And so, you know, that's what happened. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. It's not looking good.
You may be going there, but what's impressive to me is that these are loose words.
These are what?
These are loose words.
That's right. Yeah.
He is saying that all hope that we would be saved.
Yeah.
Is bad.
So it's looking really rough. This is looking really rough. And part of their concern is these shallows. I see, the original plan, of course, would have been they've gotten this ship over here and come through here and they would have sailed right across. That didn't work out. And so they were beaten and blown where they came down there around the lee side of Crete for a while, stopped in Fair Havens, and they're going to go over to Phoenix. That didn't work. They were beaten and blown further south around this little island of Cauda down here, spelled different again. Cauda, Claudia, I've seen. It's spelled different ways, whatever it is. And now they're out here, and they've been blown and beaten around for at least 14 days, it is, and they don't even know where they are. Why is it they don't know where they are? I mean, how do mariners, how do seamen know where they are at? The star, yeah, GPS, of course. But their batteries ran out, Rick, you know. And in fact, they didn't even have compass then. So they're dependent on the stars. But they haven't seen moon or stars for 14 days. Now they don't even know where they are. But they know the wind is blowing out of the east, northeast, and it's blowing them south, southwest, or southwest is the direction that they're, and that's not where they want to go, because down here is treacherous, treacherous waters down here. The shallows on the coast of Africa, on that northern part of Africa, were notorious for eating ships. And that's where they were headed. And that's why they were concerned. Don't try to read that. You can't read that. That's for me. That's to remind me of some things to tell you about this, about these Cirrus sands. There are sort of two bodies of water that converge there. Parts of the Adriatic Sea and Mediterranean Sea sort of run together there. And north of Africa, it forms these sandbars. Now, they're generally not above water. It's below water. But when the seas are really high, that can make a 15, 20, 30-foot difference in the height of the sea. And if you're in a vessel that has a 15 or 20-foot draft, you know, once was safe waters, now is not safe at all, that you can run up on these sands. And so the sailors on this Alexandrian grain ship, well, they were terrified because they knew the dangers of this and, you know, the currents that even would draw them that way. And so one of the greatest fears of mariners of that time was that they run up on one of these sandbars. And, well, one thing, you could get up there and the ship could be beaten apart and you could drown because you're way out to sea. And even if you're able to get on your little skiff, you know, it's not likely you can row all the way to Africa. And so it's almost certain death. Now, what's worse? And you think, well, what's worse than certain death? Is certain death that takes a long time to happen. You get run up on one of these sandbars and the vessel is stuck. Well, they got plenty of food. They're loaded with grain. What about something to drink? They're surrounded by water. But you can't drink that salt water. And so what would happen is that you would die a death of dehydration. That was the concern. That you're either beat up on the sandbars and the ship comes apart and you drowned, or you stay on the ship and you die of dehydration. I don't think I like either option, really. And so this was some of the fear, you know, that the sailors had back in that day, you know, of what would happen and trying to stay away from those sandbars. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Rick.
It says they threw the cargo overboard.
So they've lightened.
So they even have grain.
Well, I think so. Or at least they have some. I have to think a minute on why I'm saying that. Because it seems like later in the chapter, Paul tells them to eat. They still have food on board. And then it's a little bit later when they in verse 38, that they threw the wheat into the sea.
So 21, they'd gone a long time without food, so maybe they just weren't eating
that. Because of the storm. See, so that was 14 days they're in this tempest where they hadn't eaten. And so Paul now is going to encourage them, you're going to have to eat something because you're going to need some physical strength for what's coming. Here again is why Paul starts gaining credibility with those who are there because of what he goes on to say. Verse 21. But when they had gone a long time without food, and again, without, I mean, maybe the storm was so bad that it was hard to even get in the provisions. They're being beaten and thrown around. Maybe the storm was so bad they couldn't cook the food. Or maybe they would be like me and were so seasick they didn't want to eat. But they had gone a long time without food when Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has given you and all those who sail with you.' So take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he said, or just as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." So Paul again is saying, here's what's going to happen. You know, you can take heart. And now you think about this, sailors had been 14 days beaten and battered around. They can't even eat them, don't know where they are, but they think it's bad. They can't even put up a sail. They don't have the sun and the moon to look at. Things are looking really, really bleak. Paul stands up and says, take heart. Really? Really? Help me understand, take heart. And that's what he explains. My God has sent an angel that has spoken to me. And here's what God says. The God whom I serve. And so Paul's credibility, maybe still, there's scoffers, there's those who aren't believing what he says. But some have got to be thinking like, well, what he said last time has been just the way he said it would be. That's just what he said. Take heart, you will live, is what he's saying now. And so when Paul says, the God whom I belong to and whom I serve, says something to us, not only about the message he's delivering, but says something to us about Paul too, the total commitment that has been demonstrated over and again for the last 25 years by Paul. You know, the life that he has lived since he became a disciple of Christ, that he has completely given himself over to the glory of God. And that is the commitment of Paul. And so when you think about why would there be any chance that they would listen to Paul now? Because what he has foretold before has come true. And he says to them, take heart. I believe it will be just as God told me. Verse 25. And so the shipwreck now becomes imminent. Verse 26. However, we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, and we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, that's 120 feet. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 50 fathoms, 90 feet. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Who believes what Paul has to say? The centurion. He believes. I mean, now Paul's credibility has risen greatly. Paul's a prisoner on the ship. But he's not like every other prisoner. What Paul has to say is something to be listened to. And so the soldiers, they cut the ropes to the skiff. It's gone now. It was already over the boat. It's gone. Verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul begged them to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God. And in the presence of them all, when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So the sailors were ready to go, weren't they? They were ready to take off and just leave the ship and the prisoners on there. You know, I wondered about these prisoners. You know, in some books I've read, often, you know, prisoners on a ship, they're like chained up in the lower part of the ship. Well, that would be like an uncomfortable kind of place or position to be in on smooth waters. I don't know that they're chained in this ship. I don't know. I mean, I guess if you're out at open sea, you can't go very far if you try to escape. The concern would be overpowering the soldiers. At this point, there doesn't seem to be a mutiny in that regard that's close at hand. So I don't really know where these soldiers are and what they are doing exactly. I just thought about that, wondered, you know, what was their position on the ship? And so people have started listening to what Paul has to say, you know, at this point. And his message to them has been, you need to eat. You need to get some nourishment. You're going to need this, you know. And, well, here they threw all the grain off board now. Why did they do that? If they're going to run the ship on ground anyway, why did they want to throw all the grain overboard? What was the reason for that? Lighten it up. Yeah, they want to get the ship as high in the water as they can so they can try to get as close to shore as possible. I mean, now the plan is just, you know, we're going to crash the boat. We're going to try to get it as close to the shore as we can, and then we're going to get off and we're going to swim the shore, or as the boat's broken up, we're going to ride a log, a piece of wood into shore, whatever we can do to save ourselves. So that's the plan. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, lightening the load again. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. So they must have the wind that's blowing in the way they need it now, and they put the sail up and they are aiming right for the shore. 41. And striking a place where two seas met. You know, I'm not sure what that means. Some have said maybe it looked like a river or a creek and they thought they could get farther in if they went there. Or is it just a bay? It's just part of the bay. I don't know. They ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them could swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should throw themselves into the sea first and get the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So, what was the plan of the sailors? Yeah, they're going to kill the prisoners. Because if they lose prisoners, they're going to die anyway. If they don't show up with all the prisoners they're supposed to have, they're going to die. So in trying to save their own life, they thought, well, we'll kill the prisoners and we'll go make it on our own. And the centurion stopped him. Why? He wants to save Paul. Now, where does that come from? You know, has he heard the teachings of Paul? Is it just that he's impressed by the things Paul has foretold that has come true? Does the centurion now have some interest in the mariners all had their gods? There were many mythical gods. But now, is there an interest in Jehovah God? It makes you wonder about these things. And so the ship, they ran it onto ground, and it's being beaten up, and it's falling apart, and they all make their way to land. Now, we don't know for sure where that was. It's on the island of Malta. There's a bay there called St. Paul's Bay. And by tradition, now for hundreds of years, it has been said and believed that this is the place. This is where tradition says that Paul's shipwreck took place, is on that bay that's on the right side up there, the bigger bay. And that could be, that may be the case. And this is St. Paul's Bay on Malta. It's a modern city that's there today. Well, there's a secondary bay, St. Thomas Bay, that some hold that this could be the place where the shipwreck took place. Most believe it's in one place or the other where it happened. Well, we don't know. But it's interesting to kind of see those things and read about some of those things. But what we know is now Paul's journey to Rome is three-quarters of the way there, but now he's shipwrecked on an island. Now they all make it to land. Everyone's accounted for. None of the prisoners have taken off, and they're all together. But the story's still not complete. But the last chapter will wrap it up. Thank you for your comments. Glad you're here tonight.